Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, chapter 3. The book of Ephesians, chapter 3, and verses 20 and 21 for our text. And then the second location I'd like for you to be turning to is the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, and verses 11 through 24, as we speak on the subject, the exceeding abundance of God's goodness. Reading from Ephesians 3, "Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." Notice the expression in the text, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. That God is a being in His basic character that transcends all other beings. And in His attributes, they are so immense that they go beyond our comprehension, even in our thinking processes and even in our greatest need of asking. God is able to provide more than we can even begin to comprehend. Now this is to bring God glory, and not ourselves, in the assembly of believers, made believers by Jesus Christ, eternally, throughout all the ages to come, world without end. There's to be God's amen put to this understanding. Now if you have your location in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15, I'd like to call your attention to the parable of our Lord, perhaps the most famous of all of His parables, on the prodigal son, and I'd like for us to reflect upon how this lost individual, a lost sinner, what he discovered about the character of his father when he returned to the father's house, and hopefully to be able to point out that he discovered things there which were exceeding beyond what his expectations were when he said, "I'm going to arise and go to the Father's house." And I want to try to show today that when a lost person comes to faith in Christ, that they shall discover far more things than they ever expected what God has in supply and store for them. Luke chapter 15, verse 11, he said, "A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself," he might underscore a spiritual awakening, repentance there, "he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? And I perish with hunger. I will arise and go to my father and will say unto him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee.'" There's confession. "And am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. When he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, am no more worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants, Bring forth the best robe, and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand, and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf, and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found, and he began to be merry." That last passage explains what it means to be converted, to be brought to saving faith in Christ. It's likened unto a dead person being brought back to life, unto a lost person being found by a seeker. And this we have purposed to try to show today, that the Son discovered the exceeding abundance of the Father's goodness as He returned to the Father's house. Now when the prodigal son came to himself in the far country, he said these words, "How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare? They have their needs met, and more so, and I perish with hunger." He then purposed to return to the Father. And when he did, he discovered that the Father was waiting to bestow upon him an exceeding abundance of supply. What is the exceeding abundance of supply that God has for every prodigal who returns to the Father's house? What kind of welcome does God give to a confessing sinner when they come before Him and say, "I have sinned in thy sight"? What kind of a reaction does the Father bestow upon penitent, confessing individuals when they come before Him? Well, let's give you some things this morning as to what the Son discovered about the Father, so every sinner shall discover about the Heavenly Father, our God Himself. The first thing that God's goodness greets the lost sinner with is, in verse 20, the welcome of grace. The welcome of grace. He arose and came to his father, but when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The exceeding abundance of grace welcomes the grace of forgiveness, the grace of mercy, the grace of pardon. But grace is an unmerited favor. But it is that which God bestows upon unworthy individuals. And yet it is presented in such a way that the Father welcomes wayward individuals to enter His presence through the means of grace. Not through human merit, but through grace. When He saw that he was what he was in the far country, that is, he came to himself, and he began to realize what he had left in the Father's house, he then purposed that he would return to the Father. Because there was plenty of bread in the Father's house. And I want to declare to you this morning that the Lord, which we proclaim in His only begotten Son, is the bread of life. And He has abundant bread, which that we can never grow weary of eating upon. It satisfies as no other created thing can satisfy. And when a person is brought to see the hunger in their very existence, they seek out that which will satisfy. And Jesus Christ is the source of spiritual dissatisfaction and discontentment. And He has ample grace to satisfy and to meet the sinner's needs. The welcome of grace. It's a marvelous thing for the son to come back expecting to maybe just live out in the bunkhouse, only to discover that as he's making his way back, that his father has been waiting for him to come. And that he waits with arms of grace open to receive the individual. As if he was receiving a person back from the dead. And if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, you haven't placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior to forgive you of your sins and as your Lord to serve Him, then I want to proclaim to you, to every person who comes to the Father by way of Jesus Christ, they shall be received with the arms of grace and mercy. The Father turns away no one who comes through the appointed means that He has ordained in the person of Jesus Christ. So let no one stay away on the basis of unworthiness. It is the unworthy that God delights to show grace unto. Grace is good news. It's good news that God welcomes wayward sinners into His spirit of reconciliation, and He does so through the means of grace. God welcomes you home. Secondly, what was available for the Son as He came? The kiss of reconciliation. Look in verse 20. He arose, came to His Father, but when He was yet a great way off, His Father saw Him, had compassion, and ran and fell on His neck. Now there's the welcome of grace. But then He kissed Him. He kissed His Son. In the Orient, or the Eastern world, the kiss was a symbol of conciliation. It was an acknowledgement that two parties were conciled to each other. They were friendly. There was not the spirit of enmity that existed between the two. And that was why that the kiss, which our Lord received from His follower Judas, was such a blasphemous thing. Because He used that which was supposed to represent friendliness and conciliation as the very instrument to betray His Master. But the Son has had a falling out with the Father. He's no longer conciled with the Father. He doesn't want to live under the Father's rules. Oh, He would have His Father's wealth and His Father's goods, but He doesn't want to live by the rules of the Father's house. So He said, give me my portion and I'll go live somewhere else. I'll make my own decisions. I'll acknowledge you as my Father in what you can do for me, but I'll not acknowledge your authority over me. That's what happened to Adam and Eve in the garden, folks, is that they didn't become atheists. They just rejected the authority of God to live under His rules and His authority. And so there was enmity developed between God and man, and all men are born from Adam with this enmity in their breast against God. Now they may not manifest it in blasphemous ways of saying, if there is a God in heaven, strike me dead. But you discover this enmity when you start revealing commandments and rules of God. Then this enmity begins to surface. For it's by the law is the knowledge of sin. And the law stirs up the enmity that is in us. When we begin to have God's rules pressed upon us, the enmity that is within human nature by physical birth begins to say, who is the Lord that I should obey Him? I need Him to keep me alive. I need Him for good health. I need Him for a good job. I need Him for all these things. But who is the Lord to tell me how I'll live my life? And so he takes his father's inheritance, or his inheritance, and he goes and wastes it in a far country. And when he comes back, he is concerned, how's the father going to receive me? And instead of putting him out in the bunkhouse and saying, now I'm going to teach you a lesson, son, instead the father gives the oriental display of conciliation, in this case, reconciliation by the kiss that he placed upon his son's neck. So that kiss followed the welcome of grace. It was the kiss of reconciliation. And it is through the meritorious work of Jesus Christ that the Father has been reconciled unto us. God can now show mercy upon me through the work of Jesus Christ, and I am reconciled. I am conciled with the Father. His enmity toward me is no longer directed at me. It was directed at His Son upon the cross. And His Son bore my hell there when He hung upon that cross. And now by the work of the Holy Spirit in my life, in my physical nature, and my spiritual nature, now then I have been given a new heart, in a figurative sense. A heart in which that I now desire to be in the fellowship with my Heavenly Father. And I want to be conciled. I want to be friendly with God. Do you? Or do you desire God to stay on the other side of the fence? Do you desire just enough knowledge of God that He throws over your vegetables and some things to you to keep you going, but you just stay over there, God? Or do you desire a conciled relationship with Him to where you can talk with Him on a first-hand basis? All of us ought to be able to relate to what it means to be at enmity with others. Husbands and wife can relate to that. Words don't even have to be spoken, but there you can sense enmity or disagreement between two parties. Can we not? Teachers with school, with students, children with parents, bosses with employers, or employees with employers, all of us know what that enmity is. But through the work of God's abundant supply in Jesus Christ, God places upon us the kiss of reconciliation and says, I am no longer angry with those who have made their approach unto me through my Son. And He places that kiss upon us. And now then we have an understanding that God is for us. For who shall condemn us? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that rose again. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And the kiss of reconciliation is the symbol of that. Why, the Son got far more than He expected when He got back to the Father's house. He didn't have to stay in the bunkhouse. He got to stay right in the Father's house itself. He was reconciled with a kiss. What else did this Son discover about the exceeding abundance of the Father's goodness? Thirdly, He discovered the robe of righteousness. Look in verse 20. And He arose and came to His Father. And when He was a great way off, His Father saw Him and had compassion, ran, fell on His neck, and kissed Him. And the Son said unto Him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in my sight, no more worthy to be called thy Son. But the Father said to His servants, verse 22, bring forth the best robe. Not just any robe, the best robe. No, no, don't go out and get that one that we've worn out. It's got holes in it. The one that's dirty and defiled with use. Go and get the best robe. The one that's never been worn by any others. The one that we have sanctified and put apart for that special use. Go get the best robe and put it on Him. Now, what does that robe represent? I believe it represents the robe of righteousness that's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does the sinner discover when they come to God through Jesus Christ? They discover a Heavenly Father who has arms of grace to welcome them. They discover a God who plants the kiss of reconciliation upon their cheek. And they discover a God who clothes them in the righteousness of His own Son so that He looks upon them in a legal judicial sense before the courtroom of justice. He sees me as righteous as His Son this morning. I did not say in my human nature I am as righteous as Jesus Christ, but I have the authority to say it on the basis of God's Word that as I stand accepted in the Beloved, in the sight of the Judge, God looks down upon me, and when He says, when I see the blood, I will pass over that individual. And He sees not my unrighteousness or my works of righteousness, but instead He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ on my account. Why must this be done? Because as much as the Father loved the Son, He could not receive Him, now listen, in His tattered rags, I don't care how much the father loved the son, he could not receive him into the house with tattered rags defiled by the far country. He had to be clothed with a robe of righteousness. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 64 in your Old Testament. Why did Jesus Christ have to die? Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 6. Find it here. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. And we do all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now notice it doesn't say all our sins are as a filthy rag, but all of what we classify as good things are as a filthy rag. In the time when our King James translators came to this passage, when they saw what the original language was saying here, it was so strong for them that they had to put it unclean. Literally, it is as a woman's menstrual cloth. All of our goodness in the sight of God is as an unclean menstrual cloth to be cast out of sight. Now, beloved, if I stand defiled before the Father, I don't care how much He loves me, He cannot receive me into His presence with dirty rags. I must stand clothed with the robe of perfection, because God is holy, He requires perfection. And that perfection is clothed upon me in the person, not of self, but of another, Jesus Christ. So bring forth the best robe. And that best robe represents not a human righteousness, but a divine righteousness. So that what God requires, He provides, and what God provides, He accepts and receives me into His presence. That's beyond my comprehension. I might be, if I even tried to think through this thing, I might be able to think, well, now I lost my righteous standing with God as a human being. Maybe there might be some way that I might have a human righteousness restored to me. But it's beyond, Brother Jim, my comprehension to have a divine righteousness, the same as God's charge to my account. I present to you this morning the exceeding abundance that God is able to do exceedingly abundantly above that which we think or ask or do, according to the power which is now working in us. Let's give Him the glory in the midst of the assembly for Jesus Christ throughout all the ages to come, and stamp God's amen upon that, because we have a righteousness that is perfect. What else did the Son discover about the Father? The next thing He discovered was the ring of sonship. Look at also in verse 22. Bring forth the best robe and put it on Him, and put a ring on His hand. Now the ring was the identifying mark of belonging to another. When a person in our culture goes through the wedding commitment, they give and exchange rings. At least we do that in our American culture. Not all cultures do. But the ring represents on my finger, when you see that ring, it tells you I am married. That I belong to another. There was a day in which that meant something. It meant that if a woman saw that on my finger, she respected that and says, that fella has an obligation to another. Or a man, if he sees a ring on another woman's finger. But now then, we're living in a time which that doesn't mean anything at all. If people will rob and cheat and steal somebody else's property, they'll do the same thing with somebody else's wife and somebody else's husband. But the ring denotes belonging unto another. It is the ring of sonship. What a marvelous thing. We have not only been welcomed by the arms of God's grace, we've not only been given the kiss of reconciliation, we've not only been clothed with the robe of righteousness, but we've been adopted into the family of God and given a right to sit right at the King's table, right at the table with the Father. We have sonship. Turn to Romans chapter 8, the 8th chapter of Romans, and look at this. Verse 14, Romans 8, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And incidentally, I won't charge anything for this, but that expression there is not talked about, is not talking about decision-making processes in providence. It's talking about the work of the Spirit in regeneration. The whole passage is denoting that. If any man has never had the work of the Spirit, he's a stranger to God. But any man who has had the work of the Spirit and is led by God, that person is a son of God. Verse 15, "For ye have not received the spirit of bondage, again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we're the children of God." All right, now that's a marvelous privilege, just to be called a child of God. But in a sense, all of Adam's children are God's creatures. All right, so that's a great blessing. But there's something that exceeds that. Look at it. "And if children, then heirs of God," going to inherit something, "and joint heirs with Christ." Not all men are going to partake of that. Everything that Jesus Christ is partaking of now in His state of exaltation, exemption from suffering, death, and so forth, all of His children shall inherit. Is He righteous? We shall be righteous. Is He accepted with the Father? We have inherited that. Is He exempted from suffering and dying? Yes, that His children shall also come into that through His inheritance which He has left for us. Oh, beloved, when I think that I not only bear the Father's name, but that I have the privilege of sitting right at the table where Jesus Christ sits at, He's prepared the best seat for me and for all of His people based upon grace. It is the ring of sonship. I never expected that, and the son never expected it. He had hoped if he got anything, just to be a servant. But no, God said, "You're my son." Now you see, we were in Adam as God's sons, but all of us fell in Adam. And in a legitimate sense, we became illegitimate children, to where that we no longer had the right to be called legally the sons of God. We're illegitimate. And until we are born again by the work of the Spirit, we don't have the right to call ourselves one of God's children, whether we be Jew or Gentile. It's not the racial matter. But it is required that a person be born again, adopted into the family of God before they have the right to be called a son of God. But what a privilege it is. It is exceedingly and a privilege bestowed upon us above our imagination. Now fifthly, what else did the son discover at the father's house? He discovered the shoes of service. The shoes of service. Going back to our text again, "Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Now I ask you, did he have a ring on his hand before the Father put it there? No. What had he lost also in the far country? He came back barefooted, my people. He lost even his shoes in the far country. Oh, if you're here today and you think that serving God is something that's undesirable and that you can find where life's at in the far country, I tell you, Satan will take everything you've got. He'll take your possessions. He'll take your reputation. He'll strip you of every sense of consciousness that you have. And he'll send you away barefooted with nothing. This fellow reached such a bad condition that he had to hire out to feed pigs. And the wages were so low they couldn't meet his need. He was right at the point of eating the husk that the pigs, the slop, that were thrown out to the hogs. An unclean animal. It took everything of his inheritance. He wasted it all. Even lost his shoes and had to return home barefooted. I believe that shoes speak of walking, of running. And in the Scriptures, walking speaks of service. Enoch walked with God. Meaning he lived and he served God. And what did this individual discover when he came back to the Father's house? That the Father had a field of service for him to do. Only now he no longer resented the Father telling him that. But he took it upon himself as a privilege to be able to work for the Father. And I tell you, if you ever taste of that, the far country with all its husk, you'll have no desire to run back down there. There is a taste of service in the Lord Jesus Christ that gives liberty, whereas the far country brings bondage, and yet the sinner thinks it's the very opposite. He thinks that serving God in reading His Scriptures and living by the laws of God, attending the public worship services, the sinner thinks, this is bondage, this is cramping my lifestyle. And thereby he rejects that, only to find out what real bondage is out there in the far country, and to see that those who break God's commandments, the commandments of God, break them. You don't win. You can't win in that. Because God's commandments are not grievous. They're not intended to confine us and to make us happy, or unhappy rather. They're for our good. And it's not until we come to ourselves that we see that. So he has some shoes of service. If he was going to be a loving son, then he was to be a serving son. Underscore that. He wanted to walk in a way that was well-pleasing to his Father. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Very popular teaching in evangelical Christianity today is that it is that which divides the Lordship of Christ from the Saviorhood of Christ. And it emphasizes that one can have the benefits of Christ's death without serving Him in His service as Lord. And of course, I submit to you, if you read this passage, the prodigal son would have loved to have that. That's why he left the father's house to start with, is that he wanted the benefits. He just didn't want the rules. He didn't want the government of the father. He wanted the goods, but not the government. What did I send you to? 2 Corinthians? All right, get it here. Chapter 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. and he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto who? Unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Now the previous verses up to verse 14 are bringing out how that in the death of Christ, the believer, one who comes into vital union with Christ, living union, has their sins forgiven. Then it also shows in verses 14 and 15 that whoever enters into a living, vital union with Christ not only has their sins forgiven, because that was the intent of Christ's death, but the life of Christ flows from Christ to them so that they now have a desire to live and serve Him. In other words, wherever forgiveness is found, there is service to be rendered. Because the life of Christ. And for a person to argue, I have the spirit of forgiveness in my heart. I've been forgiven. But I don't have the spirit of service. That's a direct impossibility and contradiction on this passage of Scripture. Because the same work of the Spirit which puts the sins to our conscience, our sins are forgiven, also puts in us a spirit of service, of loving gratitude to the one who has forgiven us. So I submit to you that a correct conversion experience brings a person not only into the principle of pre-justification, it also brings a person into a spirit of reconciliation and devoted service to their Lord and to their Father. Fifthly, what did the Son discover that was beyond his expectation when he came back to the Father's house? He discovered the calf of satisfaction. Going back to our text in Luke, verse 23, bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. Now, of course, the fatted calf, I believe, speaks to us of satisfaction. You go into a place to eat today, and if you happen to order a steak, they will say, how do you want it cooked? And you usually tell them, rare or medium well or well done. What are you saying, and why did they ask you that question? Because they're interested in assuring that you will be satisfied with that piece of meat. And the calf was designed on the part of the Father to show to the Son, I now am satisfied with you. Oh, bless God, that's something for even a believer to hard for them to get a hold of. Because the believer lives day in and day out with known sin and imperfections in the life. And the believer is not satisfied with himself. And he wonders, how on earth can God be? And it is the calf of satisfaction that goes beyond our minds, and we can say it reverently, it sometimes blows our thinking processes. To think that with me, with all my imperfections, and with all my sins and shortcomings, God is satisfied with me, Jim Gables, the sinner. And that was only possible because he was first of all satisfied with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died upon the cross. Oh, my people, there is a great, exceeding, abundant work which God has done for us in Jesus Christ, which brings satisfaction. Now lastly, what did he discover? He discovered the joy of fellowship. There's one thing that man lost because of sin, and the prodigal lost it when he left his home with the Father. And there is primarily the one thing that Jesus Christ died to restore to each of us. What I lost in Adam, I have regained in Christ. And that is the joy of fellowship and communion with my Father. We read in the book of Genesis of how that when God created Adam and Eve, that they were at such ease with each other that God could, quote, walk in the garden and talk with them. And Adam and Eve welcomed that. But after they sinned, the Bible says that when God came into the garden, they hid because fellowship had been broken. That which was lost in Adam is restored in the person of Jesus Christ to where that we now have fellowship. You say, Pastor, where do you see that at in this passage? All right, look in verses 23 and 24. Bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat. That's plural. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they, plural, began to be merry. And I submit to you, while this is but a parable, if we take it in the likeness of the rest of the teachings of Scripture, they continued to be merry. And if we place it in the analogy of Scripture, they're still being merry with each other. And if we take it in the likeness of Scripture, they will forever be merry with each other. For when God does a work of reconciliation, my friend, there are no, listen, spiritual abortions in God's work. God doesn't start something and then it's aborted. That child which is born by grace comes forth into full development and is presented as the sons of God before the Father, world without end throughout all eternity. And I submit to you this morning that I have fellowship with the Father. He has fellowship with me. I have it today. I had it yesterday. I'll have it tomorrow. And I'll have it throughout all eternity, world without end, to whom be glory unto the Father forever through Jesus Christ. That is beyond my expectation. Isn't God good? He is able to do exceedingly above and beyond our expectation. The festivals begin. There's a festival that we have here in Birmingham. It's of German origin. What is that? Oktoberfest, isn't it? Yes. In which, whatever, I've never been to that, but in which that it's a time, I guess, associated with the harvest. Am I correct? I'm speaking off the top of my head here. Associated with the rejoicing thanksgiving for the fall harvest. And it's a time of festivity, time of rejoicing. Many cultures have that. Bringing the sheaves together, rejoicing in the harvest. And my friend, they began to be merry. They continue to be merry. And God's people shall forever enjoy fellowship with the Father. Never to be cast off. Never to have a spirit of enmity arise again in that eternal state. But fellowshipping in the things of the Lord forever and ever and ever. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I've attempted to bring this message for your benefit to show you that while your conscience as a sinner and Satan with his fiery darts are telling you if you become a Christian, you're going to be a loser. For you're going to have to give up this and this and this and your supplies will be diminished. I'm here to tell you today that every person who comes to Jesus Christ in true saving faith and receives Him and His whole person as Lord and Savior does not come out on the short end. They not only have the books balanced, but they have them overbalanced far beyond their expectations. The Christian life is not one of drudgery. It's not one of barrenness. The Christian life is one of exceedingly abundance of experiencing what God has available in His spiritual blessings in Christ. Let's stand together. I want to encourage that if any are here without Christ, this is the morning that you look unto Him. That you trust Him this morning as your Lord and Savior. And that if you have truly, through this message or through some understanding in the past, have been brought to come to yourself, that I want to paint the picture of a Father whose arms are open and welcome to receive sinners through His Son. Come to Christ this morning, confess Him before men. For whosoever shall confess me before men, I'll confess you before my Father, which is in heaven. That's the words of the Master. If you'd like to make a public profession of faith today that God has done something for you in Christ, this morning or at recent times, then we exhort you to do so. If there are other issues in which that are of private nature between you and your God, then it is not our concern. You go directly to your God yourself with that. But if it's a matter of confessing obedience and following Christ in His service that needs to be done so in a public fashion, then we exhort with this closing hymn of commitment that you do that by coming to the front of the church and expressing your desire to follow the Lord in whatever capacity that He has so ordered in this book.